Psalm 33. This, as you have seen and read, is a glorious psalm, lauding Almighty God as Creator, Sovereign, Judge, and Savior. And it is His kingliness which is so exciting to those who know and love the Savior, because it calls forth from them the whole keyboard and gamut and range of audible sound, from deepest bass to highest, shrillest soprano, piccolo, in fact, the whole orchestra, organ, timpani, and choirs galore, to seek yet incompletely to encapsulate the praise of one so high and holy and kind and lowly as our God. We need all that is universal to sing His praise, nothing left out. I think, you know, the chorus of the saints and the angels in heaven is going to be something so overwhelming that we will need every inch of our new stature in Christ, our new resurrection bodies, by which to stand the strain of the grandeur and the glory of a praise-dominated eternity. Sing praise to the Lord, says the psalmist, whoever the psalmist is, because this is something which only the righteous, those made righteous, made right by Him, and who seek to maintain His rightness in their daily lives, can properly do. Hear an evangelical congregation singing its heart out, and then go to some nominal place, or perhaps to the funeral of non-church attenders, and see, for you can hardly hear them as they look at the hymn books with that wry expression which says, how can we sing these words? We don't know what they mean. They belong to another world. They're quite embarrassing. And they are to them, of course. But to those who have been righted by God, they're great. Absolutely great. Look at the first. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise Him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to Him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. We don't wonder that charismatic people get excited about praising God. Not at all. But then, what are they praising? If they are doing it properly, they are praising His Word, God's Word. Because it all begins there. Not with praise, but with the Word. And dear friends, it is those who are most steeped in the Word whose praise is the heartiest. Not necessarily the loudest, for carnality can enter into sheer noise and mere loudness. But who are most fervent, with a worshipful quality, which would as soon fall on its knees and worship silently in awe, then pour out its heart and voice in song. But notice, it is His Word, not any word. It's the breath of His mouth, His hot, sweet breath, breathing out the warmth of His soul. That's what we luxuriate in, because He loves to spread rightness and justice, and the earth is wholesomely full of His unfailing love. This is the greatest thing, you know. Our intimacy with him. We'll, wouldn't you agree with this? We'll never get over being friends with Jesus. Never. That you and I, in the innermost closet of our private souls, can share with the Creator and the Governor of the universe. We're coming to that. The intimate details of our lives, the pangs about our bodies and our health, our fears, our concerns for our loved ones and friends, our work, our frustrations, our humiliations, our homes, our children, our old folk, even our faults. Dear God, you don't have a private line to Buckingham Palace, do you? Or to Balmoral Castle? Or to President Clinton or Yeltsin? But you have, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to their Maker and Governor. You could even get at these men through him, if that was wise and politic and necessary. You're in touch with the Governor of the universe. Think of that. It's fabulous. And then he's the Creator. By the same breath of his mouth as he whispers peace to you in your heart, he made the starry heavens. What a mouth! What breath! What power! What range! The heavens! The heavens! And then the surging seas with their roaring, and storehouses as deep as Mount Everest is high. The psalmist speaks, as I was saying during the reading, domestically of the oceans, as if he was storing their waters in jars. Some jars. Think of the power of water in flood. The roar of Niagara. John speaks of that in his Revelation. His voice, he says, is like the sound of rushing waters. He got that from Ezekiel 43:2. Then see, says Isaiah, that the Lord is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm and destructive wind, like driving rain and a flooding downpour. And it is meant to strike the heart of man with fear, fear of the Lord, who has such power. Fear that subdues the proud heart of man and makes him cower and cringe before the might of the Almighty. For, says the psalmist, he spoke, and it came to be. He simply commanded, as by a whisper of his voice or a flick of his wrist, and it stood firm. Wonderful. Ah, but verse 10 introduces a new note. There's evil in his universe, and it's militating against its Maker. How ever in the world did that happen? How did evil arise from a perfect trinity of Godhead, and nothing but his perfect creation from which to emerge? How did that happen? Ah! But it's in creation that the fault appears. Not from any fault in it. No. But from the Almighty's, dare I say this, from the Almighty's too generous donation to angels and men of freedom to choose. And they chose ill. Not all of them. There are holy angels, undefiled. But those that were defiled then, in turn, defiled men, as we were saying this morning. And so Almighty God is left with a problem in his own universe of plans which his perfect nature was obliged to frustrate and foil. He has to thwart the evil purposes, says the psalmist, of the peoples. I am the Lord, he says to Isaiah, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth, myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it to nonsense. But yet, wait on this, yet, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers. Redemption is planned and set in hand. Isaiah goes on, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be built. And of the ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of King Cyrus, that glorious king, emperor of the kingdom of Persia. Who says to King Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all I please. We're reading Ezra in the daily Bible reading notes just now, and the rebuilding of the temple, like our temple here. Who rebuilt ours? Wasn't it of the generosity of the Lord? Nothing else. His own plans, says the psalmist, stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart unto all generations. What foresight God gives these men by the Holy Spirit. And what are these plans? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people who he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all considers everything they do. Nothing is unknown to him from beginning to end of the world. For example, no king is saved by the size of its army. Human estimates of power are futile as far as he is concerned. No warrior escapes by his great strength. Goliath, Sennacherib, Alexander the Great, Hannibal, the Saracens and the Moors who invaded Europe, Vandals and Goths, Kaisers, Hitlers, Stalins, no! He is supreme. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Do you remember Absalom that I mentioned during the reading? David's bastard son who drove his aged father from his throne. That happened precisely to him. Absalom was cornered in the forest as he fled on horseback and was caught in a thicket by his head and hung there helplessly until one of David's men came and ruthlessly slew him to the dismay of David's carnal love for that young man. The psalmist says, despite despite its great strength, a horse cannot say. All the power in the world is useless in opposition to him when he rises to stalk across the earth and do battle for his cause and for his people. Of course. My brother-in-law escaped at Dunkirk. That was one of the modern world's most singular miracles. That one of the choppiest seas round our coast, like the Pentland Firth, the channel between England and France, was calmed one day like a veritable mill pond, unheard of, unknown, to enable hundreds of nondescript craft of even doubtful seaworthiness to converge as if by magic on that shore from every southern port, to convey hundreds, thousands of troops from the bombings and the strafings of the merciless Nazis on the shores of Dunkirk to save our army. The next verse says, his eyes are on those who fear him. Well, Britain did fear him then. There was more prayer in those days in our land than I suppose has ever been since. On those whose hope is in his unfailing, his covenant love to deliver them from death and keep them alive, he will preserve them even from famine. Ah, yes, he can do that. And could have done for Jacob and his sons to save them ever from going down to Egypt at all. The Lord's servants should never have had to go down to Egypt. It's the devil draws them there, like the spider enticing the fly into its web. It's always disaster for God's people to go down to Egypt. From Abraham to Jeremiah, Abraham nearly lost Sarah there, the mother of Isaac and Israel, and Elimelech fled to another Egypt, from the famine, even Moab. And he perished there with his sons. And poor Naomi had to return home to Bethlehem, bereft, apart from the converted Moabitess Ruth, to find that the people of Bethlehem had survived the famine. Even on the eve of Israel's entering the land, Deuteronomy says of it, it is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. And long after Israel and then Judah had gone astray, even in King Asa's time, the Lord is still patiently and lovingly saying to its kings, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. But their hearts were not. But even in the worst days, the Lord puts his hope in the hearts of his own, and they penetrate the gloom of the unmitigated disasters which overtake fraught human nature in all the crass ineptitude of its fallenness. This is the great thing, hope. It springs eternal, says the Pope, because it is eternal. It emanates from that eternity which knows what it is doing, thank you very much, and looks on fields of disaster like Bosnia, and sees what he will make of it in time. As of Georgia, dear Shevardnadze, who has undertaken the thankless task of trying to reorder sanity in the chaos of his own homeland. Pray for him. And Moscow tonight. Although the character of the man Yeltsin may not be as clear, he may be braver. Is he really alcoholic? He may be braver than Gorbachev. Pray for him. God sorts everything out in his own good time, because he began things in hope. You know, that is seen supremely in the classic verse of Genesis 3:15. Only 15 verses from the very word introducing the serpent. God, having dealt with Adam and Eve, the Lord then said to the devil, the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Don't miss the significance of that. Satan had already sowed the evil seed of sin and rebellion in the hearts of Eve and Adam, and they had rebelled and seized the forbidden fruit and corrupted themselves with it until they had to run and hide from the good God they had despised. But God overtook them and dealt with them when each blamed the other. And then he dealt with the serpent. And so to the serpent he said, you have infected my pristine creation, of which I am so proud, with your vile rebellion. But I will plant something else in the hearts of these two. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. And this enmity, of course, is the enmity of faith, whose other name is hope, and which also gives birth to love. And so the tussle begins between the seed of the serpent and the seed of faith in the woman, which descends not by natural generation, but by spiritual generation through Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and even adulteress Tamar, not to speak of Rahab the harlot and Ruth the Moabitess, right through to Mary and to her son, the hope of the world, and the only help from Satan. Oh, friends, the divine initiative is tremendous. Why do we ever doubt? But you may say, the evil in us is so strong. Have you ever said that? Do you know that if you are a true believer and have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ in your soul, that is one of the biggest mistakes you can ever make. Shall I tell you why? Listen carefully. If Christ is in your soul, and you have his word in your hand and heart, then you ought to know the proportions of good and evil within you now. Say that again. If you have Christ in your heart, if he dwells there, You ought to know the proportions of good and evil within you now. Christ cannot dwell side by side with sin as the full-blown fruit of Satan. Be sure about that. Christ comes into our lives at conversion, the new birth, to oust sin from us by the authority of his death. To it, he bids it go. It's dead. We are dead indeed to sin. No, we say, I've heard many believers through the years say, oh no, I know that sin is not dead within me. We don't believe it. But God says it through Paul in Romans 6:11. We are dead indeed unto sin. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Whence then, you say, aggressively to me, as you might easily, this evil propensity which dogs my life? What about that? Again, let me say, if you are a true believer, regenerate of the Holy Ghost, the propensity for evil is a blown-up balloon, a mere bit of material inflated with the bad breath of the devil. Talk about inflation. Inflation is an escape from reality induced by greed. I remember after the First World War, yes, that far back, my father telling me of lorry loads of German marks being driven through the streets of Beethoven's town Bonn, where my father was stationed in 1919. Lorry loads of German marks to buy a little bread or tea or sugar or salt. He had a German watch of some value that was given for a slice of bread. It was unreal, these lorries, but a fact. The same with the remnants of corruption, which is what the remaining fleshliness is in born-again, regenerate believers. They are simply dregs, residue, which are all... Try not to cough when we are talking like this. A sound like that interrupts what I'm saying to hundreds of people. Do try to stifle it if you can. There's been lots of coughing today, and I don't like it. Back to what I'm saying. They are simply dregs, residue, which are all that the old brute Satan has to work on in your born-again life. But he's the grand inflator. He makes the most of them. Dregs, residue, remnants, the Westminster Confession of Faith calls them. Do you believe that? That's all that's in you. If you're regenerate, if you're born again, if you belong to Jesus Christ, all that's sin within you is remnants. But he uses them and inflates them. And we let him, because we don't recognize his work in our lives. Perhaps you've heard of the man who was so gracious that it was charged of him that he would even say a good word for the devil, to which he responded one day, Well, you must agree he's persistent. Of course he is. He has to be to survive. But he's fearfully corrupt. And this is how he works in you. He makes you feel you're much worse than you are. Have you had that experience? Oh, surely, surely. He makes you feel you're much worse than you are by inflating the tiniest naughty thoughts within you and blowing them up manifold until you are confronted with this huge balloon of so-called sin. No, no! Balloons are only little bits of material inflated out of all proportion to the stuff they are made of. Inflated by nothing but hot air. And so readily burst. Now you think I'm deflating. You think I'm minimizing. You think I'm playing down sin. No, no, no. I'm saying that what Christ has wrought into your life, which has ousted your sin nature out of existence, Romans 6:11, has left only a scar and a little sediment, as in the bottom of a vessel which has been completely drained of its liquid. And that's what the devil works on, the inflator. And so, your trouble is not primarily sin, although of course it always is. But not primarily sin. When you become a serious Christian, your trouble is not sin, but Satan. Get at him, deal with him, oust him, and you will be able, by the power of Christ within you, to deal with these little remnants of corruption, which remain and will remain until death part you from them forever. And you see, that's the hope that the psalmist ends his poem with. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, he ends with this beautiful prayer. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. And listen to this. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died? More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? We've heard a testimony to this Christians in Romania tonight. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. He answers to all those questions. In or in, the preposition in. Not necessarily escaping from them. In, think what David Torrance was telling me on Friday. Over 1 million Christians sacrificed in southern Sudan, some of them being crucified for Christ by that Muslim government and its powers. And yet he said, Christian church is growing by leaps and bounds there, and his dear son David, who used to worship with us as a student, has been asked to go to a Presbyterian church in southern Sudan, and his dad is concerned about him in that dangerous, dangerous place, but the church is growing. And all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, says the great apostle, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, powers of evil, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in the whole of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.